From time to time with these evening services, we've been using for our study those particular evenings the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we're going to go back to that series tonight, so I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and in that chapter, we're just going to read a handful of verses, verses 45 down to 49. Let's listen to God's word, Matthew 27, 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. This is God's word. May he bless it, read to us and preached to us tonight. If you enjoy putting puzzles together, then my guess is you also like reading the Gospels. Because when you come to the Gospels, to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you quickly realize that each Gospel is not a retelling of the one before it, that each one has its own unique contributions to make. There are things that are said in one place and in one Gospel that are left unsaid in others of the Gospels. And so as you're reading through, for instance, the last days of Jesus leading up to the crucifixion, you'll note that Matthew says things that Mark and Luke are silent on and so forth. And as it turns out, as we've been discussing these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, that it takes all four of the Gospels to get us to that number seven. It takes all four Gospels, each contributing their own piece of the picture, their own puzzle pieces that help us to get a full understanding of what is happening at the cross. And so tonight we come to the fourth of these seven sayings. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we might have noticed with the first three sayings that they were more outwardly focused. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know not what they do. He's saying, John, behold your mother, and spoke to Mary and said, behold your son. He turns to the thief at his side and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He's thinking of others. He's speaking to others. But with this this statement tonight, his focus is, we get a picture rather of the inner heart, of the inner workings of the Lord Jesus in this time of suffering on the cross. And I'd like for us to spend a few minutes noticing three things that we find in these words. And there's more than three, but just three things that we'll mention tonight. And the first is this, that this cry speaks of an identification. Identification is the word. We know that there's something, just by instinct, we know that there's something weighty about these words. Of course, they're words from the cross. They're uttered in the midst of great agony. But we realize, too, that it's a weighty statement because it's not a statement at all, is it? It's a question. It's a question, I didn't go to the trouble of checking on this, but my guess is it may be the only time that Jesus asked the Father a question. Now, why is that significant? Well, for one thing, we know that Jesus, as the God-man, that God is not in need of information, and so it's not frequent that he asks a question, is it? He may ask a question of someone in order to help them deal with themselves and maybe to point out their sin that they need to confront and to confess. But here is something different going on. Here is the Lord Jesus asking a question of his Father. And in so doing, his humanity is moving front and center for us, isn't it? Not his deity so much, but his humanity is pictured here. And so here he is in his hour of suffering, and he asks a question that you and I could imagine ourselves asking in a similar situation. God, my God, why have you abandoned me? And in fact, of course, that why question is one that haunts us, isn't it? It's one that we carry with us through all of our own pains and struggles and troubles. As a pastor with a few years under my belt, it's far and away the most frequent of questions, the question of why. What is God doing here? Why is God taking me through such deep waters? And it's a question that is the common question of mankind, isn't it? I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors had a young son. He was probably 4 or 5 years old. And one day, the professor's wife was in the office, and there were several of us students there. And she was telling us about a recent outing that she had taken with her 5-year-old son, and on that particular day, the question all day was why? Mama, why is this? And why are we doing that? And why don't we do the other thing? And after several hours of this, she's listening to all these why questions. She's happy at last that there's a pause and there's a little bit of silence from the back seat. When suddenly, the little boy, his name was Calvin, says, Mama, why? As if here was this little boy having his first existential crisis of his life. But that's the question, isn't it? That's the question that we ask again and again. It's the question of the Bible. Whether you turn to the book of Job, where Job is confronted with this great loss that he's experienced, just wave upon wave of trouble. His question to God is, why? What are you bringing me through? Many of the Psalms, that's the question, isn't it? You turn to Habakkuk, and he hears tell of this judgment that's coming his way, the way of God's people from the Babylonians. His question is, why? Why would you use these evil people to punish us? And then as the prophecy is fulfilled and Jeremiah is left to pick up the pieces, his question is the same. And all of this reminds us that here is Jesus standing with us as a man in our loss and pain and asking the same question that you and I ask. Here he is identifying himself fully with us and reminding us, and here's an encouraging thing, that this question is entirely consonant. It's entirely consistent with a close relationship with God. In fact, the repetition of the Lord's name, my God, speaks of that familiarity, of that intimacy that he shares with the Father. And so it's not at all the case that there's some sort of distancing of that relationship and that that Jesus is just shouting into the ether towards some unknown God. This is the Son of God, God the Son, speaking to his Father and asking a question out of the depths of his pain and, and out of the depths of his heart. And it shows us, as Herman Bavinck told us, that Christ counted nothing human as alien to himself. Our whole human experience, apart from sin, is within the circle of Jesus' own experience as a man. And so he stands with us. He identifies with us. He understands when everything seems out of joint and out of place. He understands the why question. And so as we ask that question out of a place of faith ourselves, we can ask it with the assurance that our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who will intercede for us as we're praying that prayer, will also shepherd us and lead us and help us to understand and give us comfort in the midst of that question. So identification, of course, we don't have time to get into this aspect, but it's rich that Jesus would be asking this question while he's stretched out upon the cross, because the cross is the answer to so many of those why questions, isn't it? As you think about the great questions that we ask about life, the cross of Christ is the answer to so much of those questions. And here he is pointing to himself, even as he asks that question, pointing to himself as the answer. So identification is the first word to think about with this statement of the Lord Jesus. But then the second one gets us closer to the heart of why we're here tonight celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's this word, it's desertion. Desertion. Some have referred to this heart cry of Jesus's as a cry of dereliction. Dereliction, desertion, same idea. And as you think about this question, it seems to suggest the impossible, doesn't it? How could God forsake God? How could there be any sort of rift or misunderstanding in this perfect relationship, this bond within the triune being of God? And there are some questions that maybe we can try to answer. There are a lot more questions I think we can't answer. But at the very least, it lets us know, doesn't it, that as we think about what's happening at the cross, there's a lot more than physical suffering going on there. And that's really the great shortcoming. And of course, there are other problems with it as well. But those movies that would depict the cross of Christ, the passion of Christ, miss out on this hugely significant aspect of what's happening with the Lord at the cross. It's not just physical suffering. There's something so much more here. There's great soul suffering as well. There are a couple of episodes that prepare us for this moment that give us a hint that there's something really momentous happening here. You can think back to John chapter 12, for instance. You can think back to Jesus as he learns that some Greek-speaking Jews want to talk to him. And Andrew and Philip, who would have both been Greek-speaking Jews themselves and themselves apostles, they come and sort of bring the message, these Greek-speaking Jews would like to speak to you. And this sets Jesus off in a peculiar way, doesn't it? He begins to speak of a seed going into the ground, and if the seed doesn't die, then it dies alone. But if the seed goes into the ground, then it brings forth a great harvest. And then the next thing he says is, "Now is my soul greatly troubled. My hour has come, and now my soul is greatly troubled." And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I've come. For this hour, I was sent. He's thinking about his hour. He's thinking about the approaching day when he would lay down his life, when he would die so that a great harvest of salvation would come to many. And then there's, of course, Gethsemane, the night of his arrest. There's this deep sorrow, isn't there, as he goes and he prays alone, and no one can keep up with him. Everyone else is falling asleep, but he's going and he's praying, and he's just in great anxiety of heart, isn't he? And as he sweats his great drops of blood, and as he weeps before the Father, it's three times that he prays, if there's some way for this cup to pass from me, Lord, let it be so. But then finally he says, not my will, but your will be done. Again, there's this looming shadow, isn't there? He sees what's coming. He knows what he's going to be up against. And his humanity draws back away from it. So what's happening here? Well, John Calvin says it this way. He says, the point is that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in his soul, the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. And he goes on to speak and say that he bore the weight of divine severity, the severity of a wrathful and avenging God. And so that starts to get us closer, doesn't it, to understanding what's happening here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? He's beginning to experience, well, what you've heard the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Many Reformed theologians believe that it's here that very thing is happening. He spiritually suffers all of the punishments of hell while he's upon the cross. R.A. Finlayson, the Scottish preacher, he said this. He said, no angel now comes out to give him comfort. There's no message from home to cheer him in his desolation and loneliness, but rather a silence that was more dreadful than speech. And sometimes we've heard, as we've heard teaching on the cross, that here Jesus was separated from God's love, and the question has been asked, well, how can that be the case? And that's probably not the best way of thinking about it. But Thomas Goodwin says something that I found helpful and makes a distinction maybe that would be helpful to you as well. He says, it was not a forsaking in respect of the essence of the Godhead, but of his presence. And so it was a matter of sense. The Godhead was not separated, but the operations of comfort from the Godhead were sequestered or held apart. And so it's not that the Godhead was broken up. It's not that the love of God toward his Son ceased to be. In fact, if ever there was a time, if we could put it this way, if ever there was a time that the Father loved the Son more, it would be at the cross. If ever there was a time for the Father to repeat what he had said of Jesus earlier, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, it would be this moment as he goes through with what the Father has sent him to do. For this hour I was sent. For this hour I have come. And so it's not that he's separated from the love of God, but the sunshine of God's face, the experience of God's favor is turned away from him. And in its place, God's hand presses heavily upon him as he is treated. And really to say he's treated as a sinner doesn't even cover it, does it? Because he doesn't die as an individual, as we might say, a private person, as an individual with his own sins. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he was made sin for us. And so that the case is not that he dies and is paying for his own sin individually, but he's paying for all of the sins of all of those for whom he died. And this is severity to the utmost. It's something that we can't even fathom, is it? That there upon the cross, really instead of him going to hell, hell comes to him. And in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffers the penal judgment for the sins of all his people. He was made sin for us. And of course, there are times that you and I feel deserted. As Christians, we sometimes feel deserted, don't we? But we aren't. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that we hold on to on dark days. But think of it. Jesus doesn't have this promise. In a sense, that promise for us is the backstop, isn't it? It's the bottom of our suffering. We know there's a bottom. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Things can be very bad for us, but he'll never leave us nor forsake us. There's no backstop for Jesus. There's no bottom to catch him. Because he's exposed, isn't he? To all of the punishments for sin. Christ felt deserted because in a sense he really was. He was abandoned to the wrath of God. The curse of God rested upon him. Of course, you remember those words from the Old Testament that ring in our ears because they're carried over into the new and they're applied to Jesus. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and cursed is that one who would not continue in every point of the law to perform it. Cursed is that one. Cursed is that one. And here that curse is resting upon our Savior. I found this really thought-provoking. It came up in my reading this past week. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the first death and the second death. The first death being a physical death, the death of our body. The second death being that death of cursing, that everlasting punishment that those who are outside of Christ will suffer. Jesus, on the cross, dies the second death first. He dies the second death. He dies that cursed death. He suffers the punishment of hell before he physically gives up the ghost. And so body and soul, he suffers there upon the cross, this infinite payment to be made to an infinite God of holiness. He descended into hell. And so this is what desertion means. This is what Christ is grappling with as he says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that leads us to the third word tonight. And that word, well, this is where all the good news is. The word is substitution. Substitution. Of course, for someone who's read this story just now for the first time, who has no background in Christianity, doesn't doesn't know the Bible, that person is going to ask their own why, aren't they? They've just read the Gospels and they've found Jesus to be this man who goes about doing good, this man who has never sinned against a soul, this man who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and now he's suffering in this way, not only at the hands of men who put him upon the cross, and certainly the physical suffering is most intense and severe, but then on top of it, this unseen suffering, this suffering of soul that has this infinite quality to it, this hell upon earth, not just as a figure of speech, but in actuality. The question is why? And the answer, well, we could answer that, you know, in different ways from the Bible, but I thought of this, of Isaiah 53, where we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here is God's plan, right? Here is God's purpose, that here at the cross there would be this bruising that God would purpose. "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against my companion." And why did it please the Lord to bruise him? Because he made his soul an offering for sin. That's the answer, isn't it? Because he has put himself there as an offering for sin. Because he has been made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I wonder, if I were to ask you tonight, what is the best word in all of Christianity? If you had to choose just one word that was the best word in all of Christianity, we could have an argument all night about that. Here's my submission. It's the word "for." For, F-O-R. He died for you. He was cursed for us. He was forsaken for you and me. All of that for us. You know, sometimes we like to pit justice versus mercy. Is God going to be just or will he be merciful? But here we see at the cross that he's both. There is the justice of God resting upon the Son, the justice of a right and proper punishment that rests upon him, not for his own sin, though, but for our sin. For our sin. And justice there is fully satisfied. And tonight, if you're in Christ, tonight, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from your sin, if there is no further accusation against Jesus, in other words, if Jesus has fully satisfied God's justice, then there can be no accusation against you either. That's what it means to be in Christ, isn't it? To be treated as Christ. And I wonder if it could be that this darkness that we read about, Matthew mentions it here, Mark mentions it here in the same context, this darkness could be hinting at some of these things. We're told that the darkness lasts 3 hours, and boys and girls, imagine total darkness from 12 o'clock midday to 3 in the afternoon. That's what happens here while Jesus is suffering on the cross. And there have been different ideas of what this darkness is meant to represent. Some think it's sort of creation mourning, sorrowing over the Son of God's death on the cross, or sort of a veil that hides the scene somewhat, something along those lines. But for my money, I think maybe the best connection is a biblical one. It's the ninth plague. It's the ninth plague. That darkness that reigned over Egypt. Not for 3 hours, but for 3 days. that darkness that spoke of a judgment to come, that tenth plague, that death upon the firstborn of every home, of a wrath that was to be poured out upon Egypt. And there was really no separation between that darkness, between that ninth and tenth plague. There was no pause between the ninth and the tenth. The tenth comes right on the heels of the ninth. And here's this darkness resting upon the land, as if to say, here is Jesus suffering. What we need is a substitute. What we need is a Passover lamb. And what we have in Christ is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe you've heard these words from Horatius Bonar. Hopefully they can be words that we take to heart tonight. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Or maybe you like Thomas Brooks's words better. O Christ, I am your sin, but you are my righteousness. I am your curse, but you are my blessing. I am your death, but you are my life. I am the wrath of God to you, but you are the love of God to me. I am your hell, but you are my heaven. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, sometimes we don't even know what to say. When you give us just an inkling of what kind of love you've shown to us, that you should send your own Son, that you and He should never be pitted against each other as if one were unwilling, but rather that both of you willingly, out of love, should set your love and should plan salvation for the likes of us. Oh Lord, we're humbled and we are grateful. And we pray, our God, that these things would rest upon us more often than they do, and that these things would transform us into servants that are servants indeed, more mindful moment by moment that we were bought at a price, and the price was the very forsakenness of our Savior. Well, Lord, we pray that you would write these things on our hearts and that you would be with us as we come around your table this evening. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.